Redeemer Adult Education presents Dr. Jeffrey Beshears speaking on the life and work of C.S. Lewis, A Mere Christian. In Session 3, he discusses his most famous work, Mere Christianity. It was recorded on June 19, 2011, in Rudisill Hall at the Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Midtown Atlanta, Georgia.
Well, it's nice to be with you all again, and certainly looking forward to it. Now, this is actually sort of a daunting prospect this morning because typically when we have a full-length semester course in Mere Christianity, it's about a 24-hour course. And so I've been told to condense it down to 1 hour. So this is an exercise not only in improbabilities, but impossibilities. But and if I'm sort of shuffling through papers, it's not necessarily that I'm confused. As you see, we typically have about 100 pages, you know, of notes to go through. So there are certain points that I definitely want to make. So again, I may occasionally be searching through here just to find exactly the appropriate point for the moment. But anyway, I love doing this topic, and thanks for the invitation to do it. Certainly, mere Christianity is oftentimes regarded as perhaps the greatest Christian book of the 20th century. Christianity Today magazine, in its 2000 edition, had a reader and scholar survey, and they concluded that Mere Christianity was probably the most influential Christian book of the 20th century. How many of you have read it, more or less? Half or more. And it really is a very, very impressive book. I say that it's really one of my two favorite Christian books. And so again, it's always a great joy and privilege, I think, to discuss it. So any comments or questions you might have as we go along, please feel free to bring those up. I'll try to leave plenty of space for comments and questions as we go along. All right, now, Mere Christianity, you have the notes there, three-page note section. And it is, I believe, a modern classic. It certainly was not Lewis's first foray into the field of theology, but it was sort of his signature work. Prior to having written Mere Christianity, Lewis wrote at least two other major works in Christian theology. One was The Problem of Pain, which he wrote in 1940, and then he followed up 2 years later with The Screwtape Letters. And probably Screwtape Letters is perhaps his second most famous and influential theological work. Now, having written The Problem of Pain and Screwtape Letters, Lewis finds himself in great demand as a Christian speaker. Actually, there are not that many articulate, forthright Christian intellectuals and theologians in England at that time. And so he's one of a diminishing group, but of course he writes so eloquently and with such insight. And so at the outset of World War II, he was invited by RAF chaplains to begin traveling around England and delivering talks at military bases. And increasingly, now, by the way, keep in mind, this is only about 7 years after his conversion from atheism, but increasingly, Lewis is seeing himself as a defender of Orthodox Christianity. In other words, as a Christian apologist. And this is a time of great moral and national crisis. And in fact, Lewis believes that British civilization and Western civilization in general is facing two great opponents, not just the threat of Nazism, fascism, and Japanese imperialism, but also he's absolutely convinced that there's perhaps even a greater threat looming, and that is the threat of spiritual warfare. He's very concerned about the spiritual and the moral malaise in British society and British culture and Western culture in general. So he believes that secularism and moral relativism have so undermined and corrupted and weakened the social and moral fabric of Britain and Western civilization that whether we win the war against Nazism or not, eventually Satan will triumph. Satan will win. So anyway, what Lewis will begin doing then in these addresses to the British military is to set forth various philosophical and moral themes as to why the Christian faith is believable and why people should commit to the Christian faith. Now, early in 1941, the director of religious broadcasting for the BBC invites Lewis to begin giving a series of lectures on the radio, and the generic title of the lecture series was "The Christian Faith as I See It by a Layman." And so beginning in the summer of 41, Lewis will take the train from Oxford to London every Wednesday evening, and he'll deliver a 15-minute talk. And these talks are just overwhelmingly popular and quite influential at that time. And as it eventually works out, these broadcasts will become actually a series of three presentations that are published separately. First of all, in 1942, they're published by the title Broadcast Talks. And then the following year, Christian Behavior, and then the year after that, Beyond Personality. And then later, of course, in 1952, finally, these various talks are combined into a single volume entitled Mere Christianity. Now, that was not an original title or concept for Lewis. And, of course, what he meant by mere Christianity is what we would call basic Christianity or foundational Christianity. And this is actually a concept that he picked up from his extensive reading, including his reading of the great Puritan writer and theologian Richard Baxter. So it was actually a term that Baxter first proposed, but Lewis finds it to be very representative of his particular orientation when it comes to the Christian faith. Now, the title of the book, Mere Christianity, is actually a little misleading because obviously, and those of you who have read the book know this quite well, Mere Christianity was never intended to be any kind of a systematic theology. It's definitely not a systematic theology. In fact, you might say that it's essentially an informal primer in Christian theology and apologetics. Now, by calling it a primer doesn't mean that it's simplistic. It's very, very profound. But it is really just a primer. And as Lewis would note in the introduction to Mere Christianity, quote, "Ever since I became a Christian, I've thought that the best service that I could do for my unbelieving neighbors was to explain and defend the belief that has been common to nearly all Christians at all times." He goes on to say, he wrote Mere Christianity to explain and defend the beliefs that have been common to most Christians throughout history. And so what he'll do here is set forth the core defining doctrines of the Christian faith. And he says, you know, it's at the center where her truest children dwell that each Christian tradition is really closest to each other in spirit, if not in doctrine. So he's really primarily interested in those core, you might say, non-negotiable doctrines of the Christian faith that virtually all Christians throughout virtually all of history have held in common. Doctrines such as the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection, and so on. Yes, please. Yes. Well, a systematic theology would be sort of a methodical approach to explaining basically the mysteries of God in a very rational way. And so, in systematic theology, we oftentimes start with again those basic core teachings that most Christians have held in common, and then sort of radiate out from there into realms of belief that different denominations and different denominations and traditions hold. But it's just a very methodical, systematic approach to explaining the full range of Christian doctrine. So in Christian history, who would be a good example of a systematic theologian, for instance? Karl Barth in the 20th century, for instance. Who? Yeah, John Calvin back in the 16th century. Love him or not, he was a brilliant systematic theologian. Calvin, Barth, and those are probably actually two of the premier examples. So Lewis is definitely not that. What Christian mere Christianity is, and in fact, those of you who are fairly familiar with the book know that it's actually broken into four parts. The first part is basically a discussion of natural law theory, which we'll get into in just a minute or so. Part two deals with what Christians believe, and it's basically going to make the case for the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the Savior of humanity. Part three deals with Christian behavior, and this delves into the realm of Christian morality and Christian practice. And then part four, beyond personality, basically deals with the transformative effects that the Christian life and Christian faith have on the life of the individual as our personalities, our characters are shaped and molded by spiritual disciplines. So certainly a systematic approach, but in no way is he trying to address, you know, the full range of doctrinal issues. Okay. Any other comments, questions, anything before we move on? Yes, please. Yeah, Aquinas was more of a philosopher than a theologian, but in writing so extensively, yes, the case can be made that Aquinas is a systematic theologian. And of course, before Aquinas, probably the greatest would have been Augustine. Neither Aquinas nor Augustine actually sat down to write a systematic theology. They just wrote so extensively that over the course of their life's work, they address most of the doctrinal issues related to the Christian faith, as opposed to Calvin and Barth, who intentionally sat down to write systematic theologies. Okay. All right, so now, stylistically, mere Christianity is an interesting work. It's alternately very eloquent, but it can also be very jocular. It can be profound. It can also be very breezy. And at times, Lewis can come across as a rather frustrating hit-and-run artist. In other words, he'll introduce certain themes and then, you know, skip on to something else and just sort of leave you hanging. As modern people read Lewis, contemporary people read Lewis's Mere Christianity today, probably the most common objection to the book is the gender-exclusive language, constant references to man and, you know, using the masculine gender. But, of course, this was very normative and was really unobjectionable until the 1970s or 1980s or so on. So along with Screwtape Letters, Mere Christianity will basically cast Lewis as a major Christian voice in contemporary literature. He's sort of the heir apparent, as we talked about before, of G.K. Chesterton, and he joins a very impressive elite of Christian literati in the 20th century who have put forth a strong explanation and defense of the Christian faith. And as I said, I do believe this book is a true classic. All right, now let's, at the bottom of page one, one of the first issues that Lewis addresses is this issue of who or what is a Christian. And that term Christian, of course, is one of the most used and misused and abused terms in our lexicon. And basically, there are three senses in which the term is typically used. One is more of a cultural sense. And it's the sense that people use the term in this regard, that all Europeans and all Americans are, quote, Christians, in the sense that Western civilization derived from Christian sources. You know, it's sort of this concept, this old medieval concept of Christendom. And using it in this light, we read, you know, that America is a Christian nation, or Canada is a Christian nation, or even France or Germany. These are Christian nations. And it's the use of this cultural sense of the word Christian, in which we hear that the Christian religion is the largest religion in the world, with over a billion adherents and so on. So there's a cultural context, but there's also a sense in which the word is used, and this is probably the most normative, in a purely religious sense. In other words, the term is applied to all those who identify, even nominally, with a particular church or a particular Christian group, and therefore they are assumed to be Christians. So in other words, according to this definition, all Catholics, all Methodists, all Lutherans, all Baptists, and so on, are Christians, regardless of what individuals actually believe or regardless of how they actually live. Now, there's a third sense in which the word Christian is used, and I think this is the true sense, and I call it here the theological or the spiritual meaning of the word. And here, when we talk about a Christian, we're referring to those who believe in Jesus Christ as the spiritual Savior of humanity and who have a spiritual relationship with God through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and have committed their lives accordingly. And in the preface to Mere Christianity, Lewis puts forth a very objective and theological definition of what a Christian is. He says, a Christian is one who accepts the common doctrines of Christianity. Now, in that sense, he's not merely saying that a Christian is somebody who gives intellectual assent to certain beliefs. In other words, the idea of orthodoxy. He's not really implying that a Christian is merely somebody who claims to believe certain things outside the context of everyday life and everyday living, or orthopraxy. And so Lewis will make it very clear in Mere Christianity that to be a true Christian is not merely to, again, assent to certain theological, you know, precepts, but also to arrange one's life accordingly and to allow the Holy Spirit of God to shape and form and mold and transform our life, our character, our values and beliefs, and so on. So even though his definition here of a Christian, one who accepts the common doctrines of Christianity, that sounds pretty sterile. It sounds like just sterile orthodoxy. But as you read through the book, you begin to realize that there's far more to it than merely that. Okay. Comments, questions before we move on to book one? Okay, well, that's an awfully brief and probably inadequate introduction, but let's move on to book one, page two of your outline notes there. And you see that the title of this section is Right and Wrong as a Clue to the Meaning of the Universe. Now, about the same time, or a few years after Lewis is writing Mere Christianity, another well-known 20th century author, George Orwell, is commenting on the, you might say, sort of the retrogressive moral state of modern man, or certainly the retrogressive moral state of Western culture and civilization. And Orwell made the comment, we have now sunk to a depth at which restatement of the obvious is the first duty of an intelligent man. In other words, thinking and reason and morality have been so corrupted and perverted in the 20th century and everything leading up to it, that a restatement of obvious truths is the first duty of an intelligent man. And certainly the first duty of somebody who's trying to put forth a reasoned argument why people should believe in the Christian faith. Now, given the intellectual and the moral degeneration of contemporary culture, certain truths that used to be universally recognized and universally accepted almost without question, because frankly they're obvious, certain truths now must be systematically and very patiently put forth and argued and defended. And this is really where Lewis begins in Mere Christianity. Lewis assumes absolutely nothing. He begins at the beginning. And first of all, he wants to address the issue, is there such a thing as absolute truth, or is everything relative? Now, Alan Bloom, some of you are familiar with Alan Bloom's great book back in the 1980s, The Closing of the American Mind. Alan Bloom was a longtime professor, I believe, at the University of Chicago, if I remember correctly. And Bloom made the comment in the introduction to The Closing of the American Mind that there is one thing that virtually every college professor can assume about most of his students these days, and that is that virtually all students believe that truth is relative. In other words, there is no such thing as absolute morality. And so that's the point at which Lewis wants to begin with Mere Christianity, and he'll begin at that point to build a systematic case for the truth, systematic apologetical case for the truth of the biblical traditional Christianity. Now, what Lewis is employing here is what we would call classical Christian apologetics. And as I said, this is not a systematic theology, but it is a rather systematic approach to apologetics, to a Christian apologetics. And when you think about it, we start with the most basic generic truths and insights, and then we build our case accordingly. The ultimate objection, the ultimate objective, of course, is to bring people to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. But we start with a certain foundation that's really not even part of the whole apologetics pyramid, but it's absolutely essential on which we build, and that foundation would be, of course, biblical truth. But those of you who have read a lot of Christian apologetics know this for a fact, that actually in apologetics we don't refer specifically to biblical passages and verses a whole lot. The assumption is that we're building on the truth of the Bible. But we basically build our case on philosophy, history, science, and reason. But it's always biblically based, but rarely are we using biblical references. Because, of course, the Bible is to use the Bible to make the case for Christianity would be what we call in philosophy self-referential. What we want to do is make the case, see, is there good reason to believe in Christianity other than the fact that the Bible tells us that it's the truth? Okay, so but everything is founded on biblical truth. Now, what Lewis will be doing in his approach, he'll be trying to make the case, first of all, is there such a thing as natural law? Is there objective absolute truth? Now, this term natural law can be pretty misleading. When we use it in philosophy, what we really mean, is there such a thing as a universal moral law? Or as Lewis calls it in Mere Christianity, a law of human nature. That's also a little misleading. So natural law, you might insert in that phrase, in parentheses, moral. We're talking about natural moral law. Can we make the case that there are absolute right and wrong? Now, based on that, Lewis will then make the case for theism. That of the three major worldview systems, atheistic naturalism, pantheism, or theism. Only theism is rational and defensible. Okay. And so he'll make that case. And then he'll go up the pyramid, and it'll become more and more Christocentric. It'll become more and more focused on Jesus Christ. So from there, we'd want to make the case for the uniqueness of Jesus. And then we can go on up the pyramid. Probably the next step up might be the case to be made for the divine inspiration and the accurate transmission and preservation of the Bible as a reliable text, a reliable witness to Jesus, and so on. So you see, as we proceed up the pyramid, we go from the most generic, general truths to more specifically Christian arguments until, again, the pinnacle would be leading people to a direct faith and commitment to Jesus Christ. Okay. So that's the approach that Lewis will be following in Mere Christianity. So chapter 1 of book 1 is what he calls the law of human nature. Now, here's the argument in a nutshell. Again, if we had far more time, we could unpack this, I think, a lot more satisfactorily. But what Lewis is arguing here is that there is a universal law of human nature. There is some sort of commonly held precept regarding what's right and wrong. And traditionally, as I said, philosophers have referred to this as natural law, but we really ought to think of it more as natural moral law. And we want to, of course, distinguish it from natural physical laws, which govern the universe. Okay, and Lewis will later make the case, say, that there are natural physical laws that are explainable only by a divine creator, an intelligent designer of the universe. But then there's also natural moral laws, which also are only explainable through the presence of a divine lawgiver, a personal moral God, or in other words, a God who is good, a God who is love, as the Bible tells us. Now, in one of his other books, The Abolition of Man, Lewis would commonly refer to this universal principle, this natural moral law, by its Chinese name, the Tao. You know, it used to be spelled T-A-O, but it's always been pronounced Tao. So in recent years, we usually spell it D-A-O. And as that concept is used in Chinese philosophy, it refers to the way, the natural path, the order of the universe, the way things ought to be. And you might find that this concept, certainly Lewis found this concept, to be very applicable to Christian theology, because you might recall that in the early stages of the Jesus movement, right after the resurrection, the first several years before believers in Jesus were referred to as, quote, Christians, their movement was referred to as what? As the way. Okay, and so Lewis finds that to be a very, very good concept to employ, and then this Chinese concept of the Tao is one that he oftentimes refers to. Now, the way or the Tao, this is not a man-made construct. It's not something that we just generate, but instead it's a divinely revealed standard whose truth and relevance is absolute and universal and also transcultural. Okay. So there is a universal moral law. That's principle number one. Principle number two is that none of us keeps this universal moral law consistently. Or as G.K. Chesterton wrote on one occasion, original sin is the only Christian doctrine that can be proved every day by reading the newspaper, okay, or by watching the news, okay? So again, it's one of these rather self-evident truths, as we say in philosophy, okay? It's obvious. Now, Lewis will tell us that these two facts, that there is a universal moral law and that we constantly fail to live up to that universal moral law, these two facts are the foundation for all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe in which we live. So it's going to be on that basis that he will build his entire apologetic. Now, some people contend that right and wrong are merely relative. I mean, that's actually the popular assumption, isn't it? It certainly is in academia. It certainly is in most cultural areas, the media and so forth, certainly Hollywood. We know intuitively that's not correct. We know intuitively that there are moral laws that are universal and inviolable, because when we're wronged, when someone attacks us unjustly, verbally, physically, however, we know intuitively that that's not fair, that's wrong, that's unjust. And the fact that people argue over such things, you know, in other words, is something fair, is something just, is something right, is something good, the fact that people argue over these things indicates, again, that they know intuitively that some things are right and some things are just wrong. And otherwise, arguing would make no sense, would it? So the only time we ever argue is when we're inferring that something's good or something's right and somebody or something is not really living up to that standard. So again, this is the basis, this is, you might say, sort of the launching point that Lewis will take off from in terms of making his whole case for the Christian faith. And the way he does it in Mere Christianity is just absolutely brilliant. But again, it's a very step-by-step methodical process. Now, various objections come up, and Lewis deals with a lot of these objections in chapters 2 and 3 of part 1. One objection that I included there in your notes is the objection, well, isn't the moral law just man-made? Isn't it just a social convention? And Lewis will make the case, and I think make it very, very well and very decisively, that no, in fact, the moral law is not just a human construct. It's not just something we imagine, but instead it is a universal moral principle. He says that we all know that some man-made moral codes are superior to others. Now, everything man-made, of course, is flawed, obviously. But some come closer to the ideal than others. For instance, America is a very, very flawed nation, isn't it? There's all kinds of corruption, exploitation, violence, and everything in American society. But the American system, when compared to, let's say, Nazi Germany, looks extremely good. Okay, both are man-made systems, both are very flawed, but there are degrees, okay, of, you might say, between total white and black, you know, there are these shades of gray. And Lewis will make the point here in Mere Christianity that anytime we're making a statement like America is a better place in which to live than Nazi Germany was, well, that's a moral statement, isn't it? And in fact, on what basis are we saying that? And why would it be true that it's better to live in America than to live in Nazi Germany? And Lewis will make the point this way, and I've included this quote in your notes there. Now, the moment you say that one set of moral ideas can be better than another, in other words, the American system's better than the Nazi system, for instance, you are measuring both of these by a standard, saying that one of them conforms to that standard more nearly than the other. Again, they're both flawed, but one is a whole lot better than the other. But the standard that measures these two things is something different than either of them. You are, in fact, comparing them both with some real morality. You are admitting that there is such a thing as real right, independent of what people think. So you see the point that he's making there. Anytime we argue in any context that somebody or something or some idea is better or more moral or more right or more good than its opposite, We are comparing those two things with an absolute standard. That's the only basis on which we could make the comparison. Okay, and again, if this is of particular interest, I'd really encourage you to read those first three or four chapters of Book 1 of Mere Christianity, where Lewis, I think, backs up his argument very, very, very effectively. Okay. Comments? Questions?
Absolute in order for society to survive.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the founding fathers, very flawed people, of course, but again, comparatively, has there ever been a greater group of statesmen in world history? No, I don't believe so. But of course, you look at them individually, and they all have their quirks and their problems and so on. Now, one thing that's so impressive about the founding fathers, if you read, for instance, the Federalist Papers, you know, by Madison and Jay and Hamilton, is they have, I think, a very realistic view of human nature. They understand that human nature is neither simplistically good or bad. And when you think about it, a system of government, in order to function effectively, has to be in touch with the realities of human nature. And I think that's what the founding fathers did. They knew, as Madison wrote, if men were angels, no government would be necessary. On the other hand, they believed that as much liberty and freedom should be granted as human beings are capable of handling. So it's quite impressive in many respects. But I think certainly their view of human nature. They know that they reject the hardcore Calvinist view that human beings are just despicable creatures incapable of any good. On the other hand, they don't buy into the secular humanistic utopian idea that human beings are you know, perfectible angels. So, yes, please.
Say the distinction between, let's say, Nazi Germany and America, if there's a moral difference. Well, I agree with that, right and wrong, but there's something else there too, and it's, I think I would say, practical. That is to say, in our system, freedoms are mm-hmm. great and mm-hmm. justice, whereas in Nazi Germany it was not.
But why would we value freedom? See, And the case, I think, would be made that freedom, you know, tempered with responsibility, obviously, but freedom is actually an absolute moral good. People should not be controlled. People should not be enslaved, you know.
So he measured all by moral standards.
Yes, and he would say that the moral standard, of course, then dictates the kind of political system and social and economic systems that we have.
Then you have something like this week we celebrated the 63rd anniversary of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights.
Okay.
Universal mm-hmm. Declaration of Human
mm-hmm.
Rights, which
mm-hmm.
fits right into this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
which,
yeah.
Interestingly enough, many in the Asian area, at least philosophers, mm-hmm. say, that's a Western civilization concept.
Yeah, yeah.
And yet it's been still now over 50 years of being considered universal.
Well, and Lewis will deal with this issue of what about cultural differences, differences in cultural values and practices and so on. And he makes, I think, a good, strong, convincing case that universally there is a sense of right and wrong. Now, how that is manifest in certain cultures, of course, varies. But all cultures have a sense that certain things are right and wrong, certain things are acceptable and unacceptable, certain things are to be permitted and not to be permitted. And we know this is a case, despite, again, some variations between them. Even when it comes to the most morally obtuse societies and cultures. And the reason we can make this case is Well, let's take Nazi Germany as an example. Now, Nazi Germany, it was based on this this pseudoscience of ethnic racial superiority. And many of them very much believed in that. Many of them were very sincere believers in that. And based on that, they felt like the Aryan race had the right, basically, to persecute, you know, inferior people. Now, yet in Nazi Germany, there is a sense of right and wrong. And those who feel like it's morally permissible to persecute inferior people would not themselves want to be one of those inferior people who was being persecuted by someone who thought he was superior. So this whole moral relativism argument breaks down on the personal level, certainly. Even those who say there is no right and wrong, they know intuitively, they know instinctively when they've been wronged that it is unjust and unfair. Now, many times they're just, you know, playing, you know, philosophical games in their minds and all. But we all know that certain things are proper and improper, right and wrong, even, again, in the most morally obtuse societies and cultures. But Lewis does make the case that, you know, just as there are people who are colorblind, they don't see vivid colors as we normal people see them. Likewise, there are people who are morally so degenerate that they lose the capacity to distinguish right and wrong, good and evil. And it usually comes through intentional sin on their part, to the point where their consciences are actually seared and they lose the capacity to distinguish good and evil, right and wrong. So, yes?
Data, the Orwell quote. When did he make that?
Well, let's see.
My question is, yeah. Is that before or after his experience in the Spanish Civil War?
Good question. Let me see here if I have... No, I'll have to get back with you. I don't have the citation on that, and so I'll have to look and see where I got that quote. But, yeah, I'm not sure. 1930s or 40s, but I'm not sure if it was pre- or post-Spanish Civil War. Yeah. All right, now, in Chapter 4 of Book 1, Lewis then... looks at what we would, let's see, how do I state it here in your notes? Well, he basically looks at three competing worldviews, three competing cosmologies. And he says that natural physical laws and natural moral laws tell us that there's more than one kind of reality. Now, this is an argument against what we would call scientism, this cult of science that would hold that science is the only reliable means by which we can know truth and know right from wrong. Lewis would reject that. He says, no, there are natural physical laws which govern the universe, but there's also natural moral laws, and what we can deduce from the fact that there's these two different kinds of natural laws is that there's more than one kind of reality. There's a physical reality for which natural physical laws or the laws of science are quite applicable and appropriate, but then there's also a metaphysical reality to life to which moral law is applicable. And he will argue... against the materialistic, the strictly atheistic, materialistic view, the idea that all that exists is matter, that this world is merely a cosmic accident. In other words, the argument put forth by naturalists or materialists or atheists. And he will contrast that with the religious view that there is a supernatural reality, that the world has a purpose and meaning. Now, by the way, science cannot prove which of these two views is right, because science only functions within the realm of the physical. Science cannot tell us why something is. It can only explain the properties, the material physical properties of what exists. So science cannot be our arbitrator when it comes to this issue. Now, common sense, Lewis tells us that the universe has a purpose for two reasons. First of all, the universe has order. We live in an orderly universe. Secondly, we know that the universe has purpose because we have purpose. We have meaning. And this is a higher calling that we have to which the moral law points us. Now, similarly, he says, we can deduce that the universe also has a purpose outside of itself, just as we do. Now, see, what Lewis is doing up to this point in the book, he's nudging us toward away from atheistic naturalism toward a theistic understanding of the universe. But he says at this point, now, please don't think that I am yet 100 miles from the God of Christian theology. All I have got to up to this point is that there is something that is directing the universe and which appears to me as a law urging me to do right and making me feel responsible and uncomfortable when I do wrong. So again, we're a long way from, you know, belief in Jesus, trust in Jesus as our Savior, but we have made a lot of progress away from relativism and away from atheism. Now, again, in your notes there, you see a point I inserted there. Is the absolute unifying force of the universe, is the force that holds everything together in the universe, is this personal or is it impersonal? And Lewis will say, well, you know, some people like to argue, and of course he's writing 40 years before Star Wars, but he's saying, you know, some people like to talk about a, quote, life force, you know, is in operation, sort of a unifying system in the universe. And they don't like to talk about a personal God. And Lewis says, yeah, now, if they mean that this life force, this supposed unifying principle of the universe, if they mean that this life force has a mind, then, of course, they're arguing for the existence of a personal God. And he says, you know, if they're not conceding that the unifying principle of the universe is a personal God, then what's the sense in saying that something without a mind is striving or has purpose? Makes no sense. Rocks don't have purpose. They don't have a will. They're not striving towards something, do they? Or any other, you know, quarks and neutrinos or any other physical properties. Furthermore, he says, it doesn't make sense that an impersonal force would bring persons into existence. As far as we know, human beings are the most sophisticated, complex thing in the universe. And we know that the effect cannot be greater than its cause. And so the creation cannot be superior or more complex than the creator. So persons have self-awareness. We have self-determination. And how can persons be the products of impersonal forces? It violates a fundamental philosophical and, frankly, scientific principle. So if we're nothing more than products of a mindless, impersonal, immoral, and purposeless processes, then it makes absolutely no sense why, as human beings, we have consciousness and why we have a sense of purpose and an innate sense of morality and why we want to derive meaning in this life. Again, the effect cannot be greater than the cause. So what we have are incredibly sophisticated, complex creatures, human beings, and the life force that brought human beings into existence must itself be even greater than human beings themselves. And so, of course, this is very compatible with the biblical concept of the Imago Dei. You know, we're created in the image of God. Just as God is all-knowing, omniscient, we can be partially knowing. We can know some things. And just as God has a will, we have a will within certain limitations and so on. So his argument, you know, is God personal or impersonal? He says, look, it makes absolutely no sense to say that an impersonal, purposeless, amoral life force created creatures who are persons who have self-awareness, self-determination, have a moral sense, and are driven by a purpose in life. Now, again, he's dealing with all kinds of objections along the way, and there are those who would argue that, well, belief in God, I mean, that's like superstition. You know, that's what people used to do in the Middle Ages, you know. And in other words, belief in God is like turning back the clock. And in chapter 5 of book 1, Lewis makes a rather common sense argument. Well, look, is belief in God tantamount to turning back the clock? Well, it depends on whether the clock is right or wrong. If the clock is wrong, then turning the clock back might be the most sensible thing you could do. He says, you know, the whole idea of progress should mean getting closer to one's intended destination. Now, if you've taken a wrong turn, then to continue to go forward is not going to get you any nearer to your ultimate destination. And as Lewis says, if you're on the wrong road, progress means turning around and going back to the right road, in which case the man who turns around the soonest is the most progressive. So very, you know, I think effectively, cleverly, and truthfully, he's sort of turning the whole argument. Is it progressive to leave, you know, the God hypothesis behind? Is it progressive to move on to non-belief in God? He says, no, absolutely not. And those who realize that they're on the wrong road repent. You know, that's really the whole meaning, isn't it, of metanoia, the Greek word for repentance. And that is, you reach a point in life where you realize you're on the wrong road. You're living outside the will of God. You stop, you assess the situation, you pray for forgiveness, repent of your sins, and so on. And that gets you back on the right road, the road toward, you know, God. And that's basically what Lewis is arguing. And he's saying, you know, the person who realizes that and repents or turns around the soonest is the most progressive. And then he makes a rather obvious observation. He says, you know, I think if you look at the present state of the world, it's rather obvious that humanity has been making a big mistake. We are on the wrong road. And if this is so, we must go back. Going back is the quick way on. Okay, so the argument about, you know, is Christianity progressive or whatever? I think he again very very effectively turns the argument. Now, is there somebody or something behind the moral law? Lewis says, of course, there is a person. And how can we know something about this person? How can we know something about this power that's behind the universe and behind the moral law? He says, well, there's two ways we can know something about him. One is by the universe that he made. In other words, whoever created this universe must be a great creative artist because the universe is exquisitely beautiful. Now, is there something else that we might be able to speculate about the God who created this universe? It is incredibly beautiful, isn't it? It's incredibly complex, incredibly beautiful. But is there something else about this universe and about, you know, life on this earth that's problematical? In other words, if we can derive some kind of insight into God from the universe he's created, yes, he's brilliant. He's a creative artist, but also, what else?
More
It doesn't work so well. At least human beings don't work so well. And the assumption could very well be that, okay, there is this great creative force, but apparently this great creative force, this God, is evidently indifferent to humanity, because this universe that we inhabit can be a very cold, cruel, hostile place. Einstein once remarked that he had never derived a single ethical value from physics. Okay? Physics just is. But again, we live in a dangerous universe. And so what's that tell us about God? Okay, so he's great. He is a creative genius. But apparently, he doesn't much care about humanity. See, now that's one assumption that one could make.
That's true when you look at natural disasters.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
that's,
and
yeah,
and
that's...
tsunamis and all those things that are not man-created at all.
Right.
And then if it's a perfect universe, or world anyway, then you would think those things wouldn't happen.
Yeah, those are, of course, the prime examples that skeptics will use to point to an indifferent God.
We're basically saints and sinners.
Mm-hmm.
And he measures us accordingly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and that actually sort of implies the second point here.
So,
right.
Let's just do one or the other.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So that's basically the second point. Another comment real quickly? Yes.
Point about God doesn't care about humanity. First off, he gave us a rule.
Mm-hmm.
Don't eat from the fruit from the tree in the center of the garden.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
Well, then we kind of didn't obey that law.
Right.
So then he came back later and gave us 10 rules.
Right. We don't.
I think those things were that God gave us, and that was how humanity was supposed to survive.
Right, and your point's well taken, and that's why I said it appears to some people that God is indifferent. But of course, as Christians, we don't believe that's true, and I think there's good reason not to believe that that's true. And that takes us to the second point. So first of all, we can know something about God from the universe he's made, but secondly, we can know more about God from the moral law. See, we can find out, Lewis says, more about God from the moral law than from the universe he created, just as you can find out more about a man from listening to his conversation than by looking at something he has built. Now, what could we conclude about the person who built this lectern? Well, they're an artist. They're a skilled craftsman. They have intelligence, okay? But other than that, we don't know if the person who built this lectern is a good person, a person of faith. We don't know anything about their character and personality. We can derive some sense of who they were from their work, but we actually need a lot more information, don't we? And that's his point here, see. And so Lewis will say that from the moral law, we can conclude that this being who created the universe is interested in right conduct. In other words, we can conclude from the moral law that God is good. He's not indifferent. He is, in fact, good. And if he's good, he must be rather dissatisfied with the state of humanity. And I'll sort of sum it up at this point. So according to Lewis, we're left with this sort of logical conclusion, that a good or a moral being created this exquisitely complex and beautiful world. And secondly, this world is very fouled up. It's a world full of violence and bloodshed and injustice and so on. And thirdly, only the Bible offers a plausible solution. And this is this incredibly profound biblical concept that we oftentimes just sort of breezily overlook. It comes right at the beginning of the creation of the human story, and that, of course, is the story of the fall. Now, the philosopher Blaise Pascal wrote that God has provided sufficient evidence of himself to those whose hearts and minds are open to him, but his existence is sufficiently vague so as not to force those whose hearts and minds are closed to him. And that's the point that Lewis is making here. If you really think about it, you can't just leave off with the idea that God is great and brilliant and ingenious, but indifferent and doesn't care about humanity. If you think more deeply, you have to conclude that this great creative force of the universe also is a good force. He loves humanity, and that's the whole biblical story, of course, is how he's reaching out and, frankly, sacrificing his own life for the sake of fallen humanity. Well, that doesn't take us very far through through the outline, does it? I said this is not only improbable, but frankly impossible. And you see the last point there on page 2. Does Christianity make sense? Well, yes, if you understand the biblical message of creation and fall and redemption, it does make sense. Lewis says, I agree that the Christian religion is in the long run a thing of great comfort, but it does not begin with comfort. It begins with dismay as we look at ourselves and how out of sync with the will of God we are. And again, in a spirit of repentance, you know, commit our lives accordingly to him. So is the Christian message a message of good news? Yes, definitely. But prior to the good news, we have to have a sense of bad news, and that is our own human condition and the state of our own soul. I think we have a minute and a half, so a couple of comments real quickly.
Lewis holds that the entirety of moral law, which is a body of law, is contained in the Bible, or is also expressed or findable in addition to the Bible. I wouldn't say but in addition to that, is expressed by
Lewis would say that the totality of morality could be deduced from the Bible, okay? As we know, the Bible does not explicitly condemn slavery, does it? But those who understood the Bible and understood morality understood that slavery was just not morally acceptable. Okay, so morality certainly is deducible from the Bible. Now, are there moral is there moral insights in other religions and belief systems? Lewis would say, absolutely, because these are universal principles. And in fact, Lewis says, you know, if you look at Buddhist morality and ethics and biblical morality and ethics, there's not a vast difference in them. So these concepts are universal.
So you're findable outside of the Bible in the sense that if you are not a Bible reader, it does not mean that you have no moral law.
It does not mean you have no sense of a moral law. And of course, there have been you know, great moral thinkers in the past, Socrates, Plato, people like that, who came up with something somewhat similar to biblical morality and ethics. But
predate Socrates.
Pardon me?
The Ten Commandments predate Socrates.
Yeah. We're not sure if he actually was aware of the Ten Commandments and the whole Hebrew tradition or not, but certainly he does have a sense of right and wrong. Now the thing is, Christians believe that we can never fully understand God's moral requirements outside of special divine revelation. So we've been talking about sort of a general universal sense of right and wrong, but God in his great love for humanity has gone to great lengths to communicate with specificity his will and purpose for humanity. And in his will, in his love, he has divinely inspired the Bible. And so we are to cherish it. And frankly, without the Bible, there would be certain aspects of morality on which I think we would always be rather clueless. One of the best examples, sexual morality. I do not believe, outside of special revelation, that human beings could ever achieve the highest understanding and awareness of sexual morality. And so God, in His great grace and love, you know, has communicated certain truths to us with specificity. Last comment here, and we'll close things out.
About slavery, there were so many poor people, say, for instance, in the Roman Empire.
Yes.
Probably a majority of the people wanted to be slaves because the slaves were so much better off in many situations than the people, the common people, because there was, some of them were so poor. And that may be one reason that slavery, maybe in the Bible, is not mentioned.
Well, I really should have been a little more explicit. The type of slavery, for instance, we had in here in America, chattel slavery, race-based chattel slavery, property slavery, is radically different from the kind of, quote, servitude that you find in the Old Testament among the Hebrews. Now, you know, pagan slavery, Greeks and Romans, so on, was a different matter altogether. But there was a fundamental difference between the kind of servanthood you find in the Old Testament scriptures and the kind of slavery that we had here in America. Yeah, so probably should have made that very clear. Well, thank you. Blessings on your on the rest of your day and your week, and look forward to finishing up our study next week.
Thank you.
Thank you.